The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
Now, we live in a time, in a period of time in history where words are constantly being softened. And not only softened, but also made thinner. We have learned to speak in ways that take the sharp edges off reality. We soften what used to feel heavy. We rename what used to confront us. And often we don't even notice it happening. We don't fire people anymore. We let them go. We don't talk about sin. We talk about mistakes. We don't speak of being poor, only financially challenged. And even something as weighty as death becomes passing away. Now, at one level, using these softened words feels compassionate. It seems more gentle, perhaps more humane. But something deeper is happening beneath the surface of this shift. We are slowly losing the weight of reality that words once carried. Words that used to describe objective, costly, external truths are increasingly used to describe internal, emotional, and often low-cost experiences. And in doing this, we don't change vocabulary, we change how we understand the world itself. Because words don't merely describe reality, words shape how we see reality. Sadly, this softening has not stayed outside of the church. The softening of words has quietly entered into the way that we as Christians talk about the deepest truths of our faith. For example, take the word redemption. Redemption used to be a hard word, a costly word, a word that belonged in places of desperation, prisons, battlefields, broken families. But today, redemption has become something else entirely. A quarterback throws 3 interceptions in a game and then turns around and wins a game for his team. That's a redemption story. A person feels better about themselves after a significant failure. That's a personal redemption. And without realizing it, we have taken a word that once meant rescue at a great cost by another, and we turned it into self-improvement over time. We've made redemption in modern times into a story arc, into a feeling, into a second chance. But Scripture will not allow us to soften words. The Christian definition of redemption has never been that we gradually improved ourselves. Redemption has always been that we needed rescue, real rescue, and that this rescue came at a great cost. What this means is that since redemption is not abstract, symbolic, or self-generated, then the act of redemption cannot leave our lives unchanged. Redemption must shape how we think, how we act, how we see ourselves, and how we live in the world. So as we open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 today, we need to prepare ourselves and we need to recalibrate our understanding to recover the weight of the word redemption. Because in the Bible, redemption changes everything. So if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to read to you verses 17 through 21. And as my Memorial Day gift to you all, I'm only going to cover verse 17. There's a small set of you in this room that like it when I sit here and teach you for like an hour and a half. The rest of you want me to cut it off. So as my gift, I'm going to read to you 17 through 21. We'll cover 17 today, and we'll cover the others next week, okay? But I'm going to read all of them to you because they all really do belong together. So beginning at verse 17, this is what the Bible reads. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that your word is safe for us to build our life upon. I pray, Lord, as I minister to your church and I teach them your word, I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit is here. I pray that he convict us of our sin. I pray he exalt Christ in his word. I pray, Lord, that you would speak over me to your people and let them be penetrated in their minds and hearts with your truth. All for your glory alone, for in Christ I pray. Amen. So let's begin this with this recalibration that we're doing with verse 17. So look at verse 17. Verse 17 captures the first of three ways that redemption changes everything. We're going to cover the other two next week. Here's the first way redemption changes everything. Redemption reshapes reality. Redemption reshapes reality. Listen as I read verse 17 to you again slowly. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. I want you to look at verse 17 as two parts separated by a comma. The first part is, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. And then the second part is, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. So the first part is motivation. The second part is how that motivation affects you. I want to examine each of these two parts in the order they appear. So the first section identifies the people the Apostle Paul is writing to. That's how that first section begins. You addressed as Father the one who impartially judges. So in other words, the people who are being addressed in this letter are the people who pray for help from God as their Father. Now, if you remember from the Gospels, when Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, this is what he said in Matthew chapter 6. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So the Bible teaches Christians, and Jesus taught his disciples, to pray to God as their Father. This brings us to something controversial. I call it the Abba controversy. Probably the best example of this controversy is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 25. Listen as I read Romans chapter 8, verse 25 to you. Verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Let me read this verse to you. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, some people have been taught that the Aramaic Abba means daddy. You may have heard this. It doesn't. Abba is a personal word, but it's not casual. It means my father, a word of love, yes, but also a word of reverence. When Scripture calls God Abba, it invites us into intimacy without losing God's authority. I believe the origin of this Abba Daddy teaching is found in the inability to traverse the cultural gap between the ancient Near East and modern society. Remember, Scripture was written for you, but Scripture was not written to you. The Scripture was written to people who lived in the ancient world in a particular culture and time, a time when respect for elders and parents was very different from today. In fact, the modern-day parents are my friend that most of us experience, that mindset is very new. Abba in the Bible captures the intimacy of relationship without removing the reality of reverence. And this explanation aligns with the point Peter is making in verse 21. In the first part of verse 17, the Apostle Peter urges Christians, when you pray to God as Father, you must remember who He is. In particular, as Father, God does not cease being judge. That's what is meant in verse 17 by that phrase, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. The one that believers pray to as Father in prayer is also the one who will judge them impartially on the last day. This is also how Jesus described God and the last day in the Gospel of Matthew. Listen to Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Listen to how Jesus describes God. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay each one according to his deeds. This is what's recorded in Romans chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. As well as what the Apostle Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthian church. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And in the apocalyptic book of Revelation, in chapter 20, verse 12, then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. See, the problem that Peter is addressing in this first century letter is the same problem that people often wrestle with today. We act like God's grace and God's judgment are opposites. They're not. Scripture never separates them. God's judgment is righteous and God's grace is undeserved, and both reveal who he is. God's grace doesn't erase judgment, it prepares us for it. They're not some type of dichotomy. I want to be clear, there's no division in the Bible between judging according to works and God's grace. The Bible consistently affirms that good works are evidence of salvation. They don't earn you salvation, they're evidence of it. That is one reason why the word work in verse 17, it's singular. Look again closely at verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, not works. Work. In verse 17, that word work is used to describe the Christian life as a whole. It's a summary term. So what this means for us is Christians are not in a position where it doesn't matter how we live, merely just because we believe in Jesus. On the contrary, the Bible teaches us that Christians should live in this world exposed to all its temptations with deep awareness of God and his judgment of us, knowing full well that God judges impartially without bias or favoritism. This means that the fact that Christians are God's children is not an excuse for unfaithfulness. And it's with this attitude in mind that Peter frames the second half of verse 17. He says, conduct yourselves. You can almost kind of view a therefore where the comma is at. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. Christians are to live out our lives in fear until we join Christ in heaven. Fear, that word fear in the Bible is a word that a lot of people have difficulty with. I probably get asked about this, that's probably in the top 10 of things that people ask me about on a reoccurring basis. I think it's because fear in our contemporary language, in our contemporary world, is most commonly an emotion of like impending doom or misfortune. So that's what fear means to most of us. So fear to many of us speaks to emotional state. But in the Bible, fear is a word that has a very broad semantic domain of meaning. It means that it can mean a lot of things. Like the word hand in English language has a very broad semantic domain, right? A hand can be used of, I can say, give me a hand, but you need the context to understand what I mean. I could mean, deal me a round of cards, right? I could mean, help me lift this heavy thing. I could mean applause, right? So hand has a law, or has a broad semantic domain of meaning, similar with fear. And for the sake of time, I want you to think of fear in the Bible that it falls almost always in one of four categories. Okay, I'm going to list them for you. Terror, conviction, reverence and awe, and allegiance to God. These are the four categories of what fear means in the Bible in a very broad sense. I want to give you an example of each one so you can see it. I'm going to begin with terror. An example of fear as terror is found in Exodus 15, 16. So if you look at Exodus chapter 15, verse 16, I'm going to read it to you. This is what it reads. Terror and dread fell upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. until your people pass over, O Yahweh, until people pass over whom you have purchased. In this song of Moses that's captured in Exodus chapter 15, Moses describes how the emotional feeling of terror and dread will fall upon the nations of Edom and Moab when they hear of how Yahweh has crushed the Egyptians to rescue his people. The second way fear is defined in the Bible is conviction. An example of fear as conviction is in Genesis chapter 3. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, it's part of the creation story. In Genesis chapter 3, following Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit, no, it's not an apple, but following them eating the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we arrive at Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Listen to these few verses here. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, the man said to Yahweh, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Did you hear it? Adam and Eve's conviction of sin resulted in fear in the presence of Yahweh. Number three is reverence and awe. Fear as reverence and awe is the most common use of the word fear in the Bible. Some examples of that are Psalm chapter 5, verse 7. "But as for me, in the abundance of your loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will worship in fear of you," reverence and awe. The psalmist worships in reverence and awe in Psalm 5, verse 7. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So fear and trembling is not synonymous parallelism here. Fear in Philippians 2:12 describes the internal reverence and awe that moves you, trembling, that moves you to change. The fourth category is allegiance to God. An example of this is found in the command to teach allegiance to God that's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Listen to these two verses. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do it in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I am commanding you, all these days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." So the statutes and judgments in Deuteronomy, according to Deuteronomy, were given to help teach the next generation how to be faithful and how to show allegiance to Yahweh. So in 1 Peter 1:17, Scripture reads, "Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn." So when Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear, he doesn't mean panic. He means reverence, a kind of awe that shapes how you live. Not terror that drives you away from God, that stops you in your tracks, but worship that draws you near to God. That's the fear. And we know that that fear in 1 Peter is reverence and awe because terror does not result in love. That's what 1 John chapter 4 says. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So Christians should not live in fear of condemnation. Rather, we are to be confident before God. We know that in 1 Peter 1:17, fear is reverence and awe because terror does not encourage change. In Acts chapter 6:31, it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit." The fear of God experienced by Christians in Acts was an encouraging one. We know that fear in 1 Peter is not terror, because terror, according to the Bible, does not produce holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Fear causes panic. Reverence and awe leads to perfection. What this means in 1 Peter is, it means in 1 Peter 1:17 as a whole, is that Peter is contemplating the final judgment, that last day where believers and non-believers will be judged by God according to their works, their deeds, their actions, their motives, their heart. How you live matters. And the Bible here tells us that believers must live in a way that cuts across the grain of culture. Believers must, you must live in a way that alienates you from the mainstream of the world. Believers must live in a way where righteousness of God informs all of life. Believers must remember your true home is with God in heaven. This world and everything it has to offer is temporary. Redemption's not a feeling. Redemption is not a second chance. It's not a personal comeback story. Redemption is rescue, costly rescue by Christ alone. And when you've been rescued like that, nothing in your life can stay the same, because redemption changes everything.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan, or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.